Dear congregation, allow me to begin with a very simple question, a question which the children may also know the answer to. What does God see? What does God see? You know the answer, right, children? God sees everything. That's right. God sees everything. We just sang it, didn't we, from Psalm 139. The day and the night are both alike to God, and even if we hide in the deepest darkness, yet God sees us. There is nothing that is hidden from God, not only on the outside of us, but even on the inside of us. Everything is open before God. It's quite a thought, isn't it? That means that everything we did last week, God saw. Everything we thought in our minds that other people didn't see, but we thought it and we imagined it or we desired it, God saw it. Right? It also sets our past in a different light, isn't it? When we see it in the light of what God sees. We ask each other, how was your week? And we say, good. Yeah. When you think of that, what did God see? And did God say, it was all good that week? Can we say that this morning? If we look back, then don't we also see sin? I asked that question, what does God see? And you told me God sees everything. And yet the question for us this morning is, does God see your sin? You say, we've already answered that question, but if you read our text, it says in verse 21, he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. It says he doesn't see that sin in Jacob. How can that be? Because he doesn't see it, therefore he doesn't curse. But he must bless. Let us listen to how that can be. This morning, under this theme, the God who sees no sin. The God who sees no sin. First, never curses. Second, sometimes chastises. And third, always has grace. The God who sees no sin. Never curses, sometimes chastises, and always has grace. It's a fascinating account, isn't it, of Balak and Balaam. You remember how Israel had been wandering in the wilderness for so many years, and now they are approaching the promised land. And there is Balak, the king of Moab, and he has heard of what happened in Egypt. He has also seen, maybe through his spies, what has taken place. And the reports have come of what has taken place in other kingdoms in the area. How different kings had been conquered by the Israelites. And as he sees those Israelites coming closer, he thinks, I have to do something. But he doesn't just send his men out and gather all the soldiers and go and fight Israel. He's too afraid to do that. He thinks there must be another way. And so he sends messengers far away to the east to a well-known man named Balaam. Balaam, who was a prophet, Balaam, who had contact with the gods, Balaam, who was able to bring curses upon people and bring blessings upon people. Balaam, who was a powerful man, and if Balaam could only get the gods to go against Israel, then they'd be defeated. But you know what happened when those messengers came. Then the Lord says, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people I have blessed. So they go back. But Balak doesn't give up. He sends messengers again a second time and promising great reward. And then the Lord says, go. But only say what I tell you. Nothing else. And so he comes. You know the account of the donkey and everything else. But he comes. And here in this chapter, he is standing on a mountain, and sacrifices have just been offered up. And from that mountain, he can see that great camp of Israel. And what will he say? He says in verse 8 of our chapter, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? Balaam cannot curse this people. Balak is angry. He says, I took thee to curse mine enemies. And Balaam responds, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord has put in my mouth? In verse 13, Balak leads him to another mountain overlooking the camp of Israel, a part of the camp of Israel. And again, he tries to have Balaam curse. But in verse 20, behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Balaam cannot bring God's curse on those whom God has blessed. Because verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? God has pronounced blessing, and he cannot reverse it and give curse instead. His blessing stands. But how can that be, congregation? How can God say these people are blessed and cannot come under my curse? How can that be, especially when we think of what these people had heard? They had heard that law on Sinai years before. And they soon would hear from the lips of Moses, cursed is he that confirms not all the words of the book of the law to do them. So whoever doesn't do everything God commands is cursed. And now who in Israel could stand and raise his hand and said, I have done everything God has commanded and I should be blessed? There's no one. God says earlier, I looked down and I saw that they were a stiff-necked people, a stubborn people who did not want to listen to me. And just shortly before this, you know what happened with those serpents. Why did those serpents come? Because Israel was complaining and murmuring and saying God had brought them into the wilderness to die. Unbelief. They had sinned. They deserve the curse. And yet God says, I cannot curse them. Because he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. He looks at them and he doesn't see sin. And again, that makes it even harder to understand, doesn't it? How can the God who sees and knows everything look at a sinful people and not see sin? He's not like some parents who say, oh, my Johnny would never do that. Their Johnny is perfect. When their Johnny is a terrible boy. He knows everything. Yet he says, he's not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Do you know why? Because that sin is covered. And when sin is covered, God sees it no more. Do you remember that Passover night? The angel of death would come and strike the house of sinners with death. Sin must be punished with death. The firstborn had to die representing that. Must not then every firstborn die? And then the children can see it, that blood being put on the doorposts. And the Lord says, when I see the blood, I see the blood, I will pass over. I see no sin there to punish. Why? Because that blood pointed to a sacrifice, pointed to a lamb, not just a lamb, the Lamb of God, who would come and who would shed his blood as a payment for sin. And when that blood covers you, then God sees no sin to punish. Sin is debt. And when God sees debt on our account, then God demands that that debt be paid with death. As long as God sees sin on our account, we must be under the curse. And by the way, curse means God against us with all his holy glory. But when on that account is stamped the blood of Christ, paid in full, God sees no debt of sin anymore to demand curse. It's covered. It's paid. That curse has already been carried out in another, so it will not be carried out in you. When on that debt of sin is stamped the blood of Christ, the punishment is already over. It's already carried out in Christ. And then God can see no debt of sin to punish again. It's done. That's the key. You see what a covering. Think also of this. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither seen perverseness in Israel. Not only of sin as a debt, covered with the blood, but also of God seeing Jacob as righteous. You say, how is that possible? For God to see me as righteous, but I'm all unrighteousness. Think of the fields outside. How can you look at those fields and say they're clean? Fields are muddy. Have you ever tried to wash a field? You get buckets of soap and you pour it on the field and you try to wash the field, and what happens? Just gets muddier. And you can try to get a big hose and you can try to get rid of all that mud. It just gets muddier. And you can take buckets and you can try to carry that mud away. And you're still left with mud. Maybe that's a picture of someone who tries to clean their life up enough to be clean before God. And it never, ever works. When's a field clean? It's in the winter, isn't it? All that white snow comes and it covers the entire field. And you look at that field and you say, how white, how beautiful, how clean. Underneath is still the mud, but it's covered in that white snow and it sparkles in the sunshine. And you say, how clean and white. Who is white? Who is clean? It's Christ himself. He is that only righteous one in this world. He is the one who delighted in the law of God and fulfilled it every moment. He went through this wilderness journey of this life, and the greatest temptations could not result in the least sin in Christ. He is Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the covering. So that when God covers you in the righteousness of Christ, that perfect, brilliant whiteness of the righteousness of Christ, God looks upon you and he sees no sin under that covering. He only sees the covering. What is the difference this morning between a saved sinner here and a lost sinner here? Both are sinners. Both have sin. Both have a sinful heart. But the difference is this. The sin of the one is covered. And the sin of the other is still before the sight of God. Because you don't have a covering. It's not because one is better and deserves the blessing. And the other is worse, and that's why he deserves the curse and he alone. We all deserve the curse, and God covers, and in that way he gives the blessing. That's why we will later sing truly, how blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. Who would not desire that covering this morning, more than anything else? And who, having that covering, would not prize that covering this morning? His blood and righteousness. What a rest. What a peace that gives. My sin covered. He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Or is that something that still, is there something that still keeps you from that peace and from that rest? And maybe you wonder, if God really does not see my sin, then how come it seems like he does? How come I feel God's disfavor? How come I feel as if God is against me? Am I then not forgiven? Am I then not in a state of grace? We see in our second point, the God who sees no sin sometimes chastises. Balak wanted Balaam to curse. And God did not let Balaam curse because he had blessed that people. God would not turn against that people and destroy them. God was for them. God was with them as a God of grace. But at this point, he also did something else. He shielded Israel from suffering at the hand of the Moabite enemies. She is spared of chastisement. Later times, Israel was not spared. Later, when the Moabites listened to the advice of Balaam and sent their daughters into the camp of Israel, and those daughters led those men of Israel away to adultery and also to offer up to the gods of the Moabites, then we read that the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly against Israel, and many people died. So God saw their sin after all. So God then went back on his word. One day saying he sees no sin in Jacob, and the next day seeing that sin and angry with it and punishing. Is God then not trustworthy after all? There's two important lessons here. First is that when he says he sees no sin in Jacob and perverseness in Israel, that does not mean that every single person of Israel was justified and righteous before God. Paul makes so clear, not all Israel were of Israel. Not all who were visibly part of Israel shared in the gracious salvation given to Israel. What a message that also is for us, that not everyone who is in the church which receives that word of promise of salvation and of covering and of cleansing, shares in that grace of cleansing and covering with Christ. Being part of the visible church is not a guarantee that you share in that grace so personally. It's something to always realize. It's personal. The second lesson is that while God as judge sees no sin in his people, God as a father does see the sin of his people and chastise. It's an important distinction. God as judge and God as father. Imagine there's a king, and the king is the judge of the land. And there's that young man who's committed terrible rebellion and terrible crimes. And he's before the judge. As a judge, he must declare that man is guilty and that man must be punished. That man acknowledges it. I'm guilty. Okay. But that king, instead of punishing that man, he pardons him. Gives a royal pardon. And so he is not executed for his crime. But instead, the king does this. He adopts that one into his family and he says, "You are now my son." Amazing. That means that guilt is cleared away. And the king does not hold it against him anymore. He doesn't see that guilt of the crime anymore. It's gone. It's away. But now when that one who's adopted into his family does things that are wrong, then as a father he doesn't say, because I've pardoned you of your crime and I've adopted you into my family, that means that now you can do whatever you want. No, then as a father, he disciplines for the good of that young man. So it is with God. When as a judge, he clears that guilt off your record and it's gone and he sees it no more. And he adopts you into his family. Then as a father, he does see your sin. And he sees it and he deals with it and he addresses it and he chastises for it. Out of love. You think of David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, then we read of what happened when he did so. And it says literally, it was evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord's eyes saw that sin of David, that it was evil. And he chastised David for it, didn't he? And he let David also feel his displeasure. Was that because God was now against him? God was now cursing him? No. God was dealing with his sin. And that's a mercy. And that's a blessing. God cares too much for his children to let them then just go their way and sin. Well, God has forgiven all my sins, so I'll just do what I want. He loves them. He blesses them too much to allow that. Chastisement, corrigation is a blessing. It's not a curse. It's not God against you. It's then God for you. God using that chastisement to correct you, to deliver you from sin, to draw you back to Him, to draw you close to Him. Exactly when He cannot curse, He gives a blessing of chastisement to deliver from that harmful presence of sin. Child of God, aren't you so thankful that God as a judge sees no sin? Covered. God as a father sees that sin you struggle with and deals with it. Sometimes painfully so. A chastisement isn't pleasant in the present. Hebrews 12 tells us that. But it's for good. And sometimes we may not understand, why does He chastise now? And why does He not chastise at another time? The Lord knows what's best. Also here, the Lord knew what is best for Israel, and that now was not the time for Him to come with His chastising hand and let the Moabites smite them. Later in the time of the judges, He would allow the Moabites to come. Eglon, the king of Moab, would come and rule over them 18 years. But now he shields them from that. The Lord is not a parent, like sometimes we can be as parents who only always point out the faults in their children. That is wrong, and that is wrong, and you didn't come fast enough, and you didn't do that well enough, and you should have, and all we point out are the faults. There are so many faults for God to point out in His children, and yet the Lord is also so merciful. He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust, and does not continually chastise. And we find that also in this passage, that He spares them, He shields them at this time. And so these two first points here give pastoral guidance, don't they? As a judge, He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. It's about justification. And that's a cure for all legalism, which thinks that I have to be good enough to receive the blessing of God. And I have to keep God's law enough to receive the blessing of God and avoid the curse. No. It's through the covering. Then God cannot curse and will bless. But as a father, He does see iniquity in order to correct for it. And that's about sanctification. And that's a cure for all antinomianism that says, well, my sins are covered, so it doesn't matter how I live. No, God will not allow that. Both go together. Are you so thankful for both? Do you need a God who is both? The judge who doesn't see and therefore cannot curse. And the Father who sees and corrects and chastens. Both are grace. And so let us end with that grace. Our final point. The God who sees no sin is always gracious. What a grace fills this text. Isn't it pure grace that He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob? It's a grace, first of all, so opposite of what we deserve. Psalm 130 says, if Thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? If God would keep record of our sins, then how could we stand before Him? That we would deserve one thing, and that is His sentence cursed. And actually, we only understand what grace really is when we learn to bow under our worthiness of its very opposite, and that is curse. See, it's not about us thinking ourselves clean, but him giving the opposite of what we deserve. Proverbs 30 says there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet are not washed from their filthiness. And you have to ask, is that me? Clean in my own eyes, and yet filthy in God's eyes. You see, if you go through life and you're just content with yourself, and after all, you go to church and you do the right things and you stay away from the gutter of society and you know, if that's how you go through life, content with yourself, then you're clean in your own eyes, but not washed. If you go through life just finding fault with others, your prayer has never become with a publican, God be merciful to me, the sinner. You're clean in your own eyes, and you only see with your eyes the faults of others, but you're not washed. And if you go through life, if you've been resisting this message of our utter sinfulness and corruption and worthiness of curse, because you're too proud to acknowledge it's true, that you're clean in your own eyes, but not washed. My friend, this text shows it isn't what we think about ourselves. If we think well about ourselves, God thinks ill of us. If we assume that we should be blessed because of how we are, we're under the curse because of our sin. As blessed as it is to share in this pardoning grace of our text, this covering grace, so dreadful is it for anyone here to still not be covered with that blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ because you're still clean in your own eyes. Then you are exposed to the wrath of God. You are exposed to the curse of God. And then there's only death. Is that not something to make you heed that text, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his own proud thoughts about himself, that I'm clean, to return unto him, there to learn that the grace of God is the opposite of what we deserve. It's grace so opposite of what we deserve. But secondly, this is grace which is offered to us. You think, why did Balaam prophesy this? And why did the message of Balaam's prophecy reach Israel? And why was it recorded in the Word of God? He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Why could they receive that message? Didn't it come, as it were, as a demonstration of God's grace and of God's promise of what he would be for Israel? A God who covers their sin and does not look upon their iniquity. There Israel is hearing who their God is, so that every Israelite would go to that God with their sin and know that covering of their sin which is promised here in this text. And we, congregation, do not simply have a prophet like Balaam to give us this message, even though it really wasn't his message, it was God through Balaam. Do we not also have that message even at the beginning of our lives, when God comes to us and he places upon us that water of baptism, which is his promise to cleanse, to cover sin? And is it not this Christ who comes to us and he says this morning, I counsel you to buy of me white raiment, that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, That's what he says in Revelation 3. He says, I have this perfect covering for you. Do you want to still be with all that debt and thinking, have patience with me, I'll pay it all? I have a covering. Do you want to still be busy with that muddy field and trying to make it clean? I have a covering for you. My blood, my righteousness, to cover it all in the sight of heaven. Of a young person already who's realized my record is bad and my heart is unclean. Of an older person who's reminded of death this day and thinks, soon I will stand before him. And how will I stand? Says, I have a covering. Come, buy of me, that you may be clean in the sight of God. To be received, it's a covering to be received by faith. That's convinced he's not a man that he should lie. As he said it, and will he not do it? It's a grace that is offered. Finally, it's a grace that is given. Given by his Spirit. And what a blessing this morning if your sins have been covered. Because God has come to you and God has uncovered you to your sin. And you couldn't hide it anymore and you couldn't just forget about it anymore. That all you could do is confess it before God. Oh Lord, it's here. He has covered it all by directing you to the Lamb of God, that spotless Lamb of God, so that you found in him that perfect covering for all your sin. Oh, what a blessing. If you in the midst with your burden of sin have seen that Lamb of God who takes that sin away and removes it as far as east is from the west so that it's gone. Then God doesn't see your sin anymore as a judge. Then you are in a state of grace, in that status, that state of being blessed. Whatever you go through in life, whatever troubles you go through, then the God who cannot lie says, I have blessed and I cannot change it. You are blessed. God is then with you. Because God sees no sin for the sake of the covering. Glory then be to his grace and his alone. Amen.